The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting.
Our scripture reading this morning is found in Luke's Gospel in chapter 15. Three things lost and three things found. Then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." Now, how many of you would put yourself into that category of the 99 who need no repentance? Not at all. Yeah, there is no such person as that, but you get the point of the Lord's parable. Have you seen those pictures of Jesus holding the little lamb that he's gone out and found? That's what he did for you. He went out and found you. You had run off from God, but he picked you up and put you in his arms and brought you back to God. Or, verse 8 says, "What woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Then he said, "A certain man had 2 sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.' And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I have been serving you, I never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours has come, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, For your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Amen. That's a great story of forgiveness, and also a rebuke to the Pharisees who complained that the Lord Jesus received sinners and ate with them. Without that shed blood of Christ, the message that we'll share this morning would not be possible. It changes everything, our personal relationship to God, as well our relationships to one another. And that's the subject matter, most generally speaking, that we'll be talking about this morning. If you'd turn your Bibles to the book of Philemon, right before the letter to the Hebrews, Philemon, a single chapter. We have introduced this with two messages already. First, giving the greeting that the Apostle Paul shared with the church there and with Apphia and Archippus, but primarily with a single individual named Philemon. We saw a little bit of background about Philemon, that he was probably a man of some means. He had a large enough home to house a church meeting. He had a slave, if not more than one slave, with Onesimus. And he was a saved man. He was a man who was saved, apparently, under the ministry of the Apostle Paul directly, probably when Paul was in Ephesus there for over 2.5 years, ministering, as the book of Acts records for us, around chapter 19. We saw Paul also in verses 4 through 7 of the letter gives the report of his prayer for Philemon, giving thanks to God for the work of God in Philemon's life because, he says in verse 5, we heard of your love and your faith, the love which he exercised toward the saints and his faith which he had toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is thankworthy, to be sure, whenever you hear of someone who has love for the saints derived from faith in the Lord. That is something to thank God about because it's from the God. It's from God, isn't it? It's not something that we generate within ourselves. It's not something we're born with. But God has taught us to love one another. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says, God has taught you to do that, so now go and do it even more. And that, of course, is all based on the gift of salvation that God has granted to us through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse number 6 something interesting that was somewhat difficult to parse out for us, but we saw that what he's basically saying in verse number 6 is that he prays that the working of Philemon's faith will become effectively, you know, it'll become effectively outworked because of every good thing that God has given to Philemon, that he will work that out and it will come to fruition or manifestation in the particular issue that we're talking about here in the rest of the book of Philemon. We saw that he was to acknowledge every good thing which he has in Christ Jesus. Now, it would take a long time to enumerate that list of all those good things that you have in Christ Jesus. But let me ask you this. In the last few days, have you acknowledged and given thanks for the good things that you have in Christ Jesus? Some of those things, perhaps. Maybe when you were down, you took some time to, as I suggested a time or two ago, to list out a few of those blessings that you have experienced in your life that God has done for you. He's worked in your heart and life and changed it and provided forgiveness and all of those blessings that we know about in Christ Jesus. So when you acknowledge those and you practice the Christian faith that way, then that will flower into a further growth and participation effectively in the things of God. We move on then to verses 8 through 16 this morning, and we are going to see now Paul's appeal for a man who remains as yet unnamed. We've sort of cheated in that I've given you the background information so you know what's going on about this fellow named Onesimus. But up until this point in the letter, in fact, not until verse number 10, is Paul going to reveal the name of the person concerning whom he's writing. Philemon would, without having seen Onesimus bringing the letter with Archippus, or Aristarchus, rather, he might not even know that it's about Onesimus yet. Onesimus, as I suggest in the notes, may be lurking in the background or standing outside while his companion delivers the letter to Philemon to see just how Philemon will react to this. This is an exceedingly awkward situation. Have you ever been in one of those? Have you ever been in one of those interpersonal situations that are what you would say exceedingly awkward, where you don't necessarily know how to approach a person, how to talk to them, what to say, if they will receive you, if they will, you know, continue to hate you or whatever the situation is? What do you do? Well, the Apostle Paul says, I will get into the middle of this situation, Onesimus. When Onesimus perhaps asked him to write a letter to help introduce him back into the good graces of his former master, and Paul knew he needed to do that, for some reasons, as we'll see here in the letter. So Paul got in the middle. He introduced Onesimus again to him, not by name yet, but he will in verse number 10, to help to smooth this situation out and correct it to the point where it should be for two brothers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes an intercessor is necessary to stand between and bring people together. Other times you can deal with the situation if you get up your gumption and just talk with the person that you have an awkward situation with. But this Philemon is really all about that sort of thing. Somebody's wronged somebody else, not forgiving, not reconciled, some problem, some awkward situation, and how do you handle that thing? Well, there's a Christian duty here as to how to handle it. But the Christian duty, Paul is going to share with us, starting in verse 8, is not best dealt with by command, but rather the duty should be driven out of Christian love, should be motivated by Christian love. And so he's going to start by talking about the basis for the appeal that he's about to make. There are two possible bases that Paul can appeal to Philemon on, if I could say it that way. In other words, he can give Philemon one of two motivations. Number one, he says, I could be, verse 8, I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting. Paul could simply say, Philemon, this is the right thing that needs to be done, and you need to do it. Yes, sir, Philemon should say. Why? Because Paul, as an apostle of Christ, could issue commands in the stead of Christ, in other words, in his place as his ambassador, as his representative, to do what was right and fitting. Now, he frequently did this by passing on the Lord's commands in his writings. Let me just give you a couple of illustrations of that to remind you of the apostolic office and its authority. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse number 37, Paul writes this, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. These are not helpful suggestions, optional advice that may be passed over or ignored. The New Testament is filled with imperatives, commands that are given to us. If you know, today, people are almost scared of commands. They're scared of, could I say it this way, laws in the Christian context. They're scared of those because they are scared of legalism. And so they want to keep their distance from them. But that fear had no place in the mind of the Apostle Paul. It didn't bother him to tell Christian people what to do because that's what God told him to tell us what to do. He's very free with his use of the imperative and commanding and prohibiting certain behaviors for believers. And I actually want to say we need to thank God for that. He didn't beat around the bush. He told us directly what is right and what is wrong. When people come along today and try to make the wrong to be right and the right to be wrong, we have a clear word from God that tells us, that guides us as to what is right and what is wrong. Certain behaviors are unacceptable. Certain behaviors, if practiced and are the manner of life, will prohibit some people, those who practice them, from entering into the kingdom of God. It's just a very simple, direct, and that's what we need. You know, sheep don't need a long soliloquy about how to do this and philosophy of that and all. They sometimes just need to be told what to do. You go here. You do this. Sometimes the shepherd's crook has to come out to poke, prod, and drag a sheep to do what it's supposed to do. And people are like sheep, and we need that direction. So Paul says, acknowledge the things that I write to you are the commands of the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he gives a further illustration of this thought. Chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, verse number 2, he says, "For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus." Then he says in verse 3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Know how to possess your own body in sanctification and honor." This, you know, as opposed to all the fuzzy thinking out there, what's the will of God for my life? As if it's going to come down on tablets from heaven. The will of God for your life is right here. That's step number one. Very clear for us. This is God's will. Paul, how can you tell me that's God's will for my life? How do you know God's will for my life? Paul says, well, I'm an apostle representing the Lord Jesus Christ, and I know what He wants for us to do. It's not a mystical, mysterious, hidden thing what the will of God is. The will of God's written in the Bible for us to follow. We see further examples in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 where Paul commands the believers in verse 4. 2 Thessalonians 3:4, "We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you." Verse 6, "But we command you, brethren," that is to withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to what he's received from us. Verse 10, "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." There's the great welfare verse of the century. Very clear. Paul commanded Timothy in his ministry. Peter in 2 Peter 3:2, we won't have time to go there and visit all these passages, but he refers to the commands of the Lord given through the apostles. So Paul could say to Philemon, look, this is what you need to do, do it. Now somebody's going to maybe raise an objection and say, well, this is a personal letter. How can Paul do this? As if it's different for the Apostle Paul to tell a Christian individually you must do this as opposed to telling a congregation you must do this. It's almost like, look, if you give a command to a body of believers in a congregation, then that almost goes over a lot easier and better. It's an easier pill to swallow because the people in the congregation, when they're sitting there hearing the pastor preach to them, they can kind of, well, maybe just take it as helpful advice or ignore it. Oh, it doesn't fit me. That's for the guy sitting next to me, you know, for my wife or for my husband. They really need to hear that, but not me. Well, let's put it right down to, you know, right down to brass tacks here and say when the Lord issues a command, it's for all believers. And the shoe automatically fits. So wear it. So Paul can tell an individual Christian that he needs to do something or not do something. He can tell anyone how to behave as a Christian. But I want you to notice in verse number 9, he says, "But or yet, for love's sake, I rather appeal to you." He gives a concession here. He's saying, I could tell you what to do, but I would much rather appeal and ask you to do something. This is a very, very important idea, I think, for pastoral ministry and for Christian interaction in general. Instead of commanding, he prefers to make an appeal to his friend on the basis of what? For love's sake. He just has said in his opening prayer that you have love and faith, that he wants this to become more effective by acknowledging every good thing which is in Philemon in Christ Jesus. And we have great joy because of your love. The hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother Philemon. And so on the basis of that love, then, he says, I'm asking you to do me a favor. Would you do me a favor? Now, Paul adds, hang on to that thought, very important thought. Paul adds to this, verse 9, a little bit of a description about himself. He says, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. So he adds this information that would heighten the sense of Philemon's compassion toward the Apostle Paul. What are you going to do, or what wouldn't you do, let's put it this way, for an old man who is an elder statesman of the faith who is in jail? Wouldn't you do something to help him if you could? And that's what he's asking. Look, you know, now Paul wasn't 80 years old at this point, but he probably was senior citizen status anyway, or getting close, in jail. And even if he wasn't 80, I wonder if he might have looked 80 or 100. Do you know the things that he went through? Shipwrecks and beatings and imprisonments and stripes and the care of the churches, the careworn look of a man who was burdened by the state of the churches, which wasn't always a happy state, like in Corinth where there was full of problems. Robbers, perils of his own countrymen, just the whole thing. 2 Corinthians 11 gives some details of those different things. He was imprisoned for the sake of the gospel. His jail time was sanctified because it was in Christ Jesus. But nonetheless, he was sitting in jail. And I don't know that they had exercise machines and three squares a day and all those things there that they have today. Now, in the midst of this, I think it's important for us to remember that Paul recognizes an appeal is far more effective when the recipient of the appeal embraces it himself and wants to do the work of that appeal, whatever it is, as a blessing out of love for the person making the request for the favor, instead of being under compulsion as a servant. It's kind of like the difference between cleaning your room because you want to please your parents, and cleaning your room because it has reached disaster level and your parents have had to command you to clean it. There's a different, you know, the difference in attitude? That when you're under that command, it takes forever to clean that room and it's just awful and it's onerous and you probably don't even do as good of a job as you would if you wanted to do it and you were cheerful hearted about it. And you were doing it because you wanted to surprise your mom or dad, and you felt like doing it, and the work went quickly, and it was enjoyable. Your Christian duties, too, should be motivated by love. Love for God, love for your neighbors, love for your fellow Christians, not merely out of a sense of, I must do this. Somebody's making me do this. Pastor told me I have to do this, so I'll do it. Pastoral ministry is filled with opportunities that, or let's say this, pitfalls to this principle. Pastors can easily overbear and command. And sometimes they probably feel frustrated enough to do so. But I think the better part of wisdom is to see what's in the hearts of the people to whom you're preaching and see what they do with what the Word of God says. In other words, don't make it a matter of grudging obligation, as Paul says here, but a matter of love and volunteerism, if I could say it that way. That you want to, that your will is in this thing. So your Christian duties should be motivated by love for God. Now, the beneficiary of the appeal, we move in verse 10. Paul is now going to reveal the person of whom he speaks. He says, I appeal to you for my son. Now, he doesn't even say Onesimus yet. Your version may have Onesimus now, but it's not there. It's actually at the end of the verse. I appeal to you for my son, whom I have begotten in my chains. Onesimus. It's like he puts that all out there and then he puts a long dash and then he finally reveals the name. Onesimus is the one I'm talking about, Philemon. Paul is asking on behalf of a person, unnamed as yet, the beginning of verse 10, who was saved under his ministry, who is his spiritual son. Perhaps Onesimus was waiting in the wings. I just took a little thought from this verse where the Apostle Paul says, I appeal to you for my son. He's not speaking about Onesimus as a biological son. He's speaking about him as a spiritual son. Let me ask you this question. Do you have any spiritual children? How many children do you have? What are their ages? So when somebody asks you, how many children, do you have any spiritual, do you have any children? That's a common question when you introduce somebody. Well, let me ask this. Put the word spiritual in there. Answer that question. How many spiritual children do you have? What are their ages? How are they doing? Are they still walking with the Lord? I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth, John said in his letter at the end of the New Testament. How many children? Paul certainly had a lot of children, spiritual sons and daughters. And he says of this person, this Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains. You know, by the way, that might be the last thing you're thinking about, witnessing for the Lord if you're in jail. But if you're there, please do be thinking about that. You have a captive audience, right? You might as well share the gospel with them. You're not going to go anywhere. Hopefully they will receive it. Prison, by the way, is a great place of conversion. Not always conversion to Christ, however, right? Conversion to Islam, for instance. Conversion to even deeper ways of sin and crime. So no reason why Christ should not be proclaimed and exalted amongst those who are in prison. Now he says in verse number 11, this guy was unprofitable to you. But now he's profitable to you and to me. Now his name, Onesimus, meant useful or profitable perhaps. But Paul uses a play on words, I think, here to kind of lighten up the situation a little bit. A little humor sometimes helps. And he says, look, this guy was not beneficial. He didn't serve a good purpose. He was useless. Could I say it this way? Paul is acknowledging on the behalf of Onesimus and kind of confessing for him. He was worthless. He was worse than break even. You know, if you bought his services or paid for his hourly wage or bought him as a slave, you didn't get your money's worth. Maybe he was lazy while he was even on the job. You lost money. Maybe it's also true because he had defrauded his master on the way out. Probably stole some things, and Paul's indicating that later in the letter, as we said. I just said, let's just suppose that he stole some money on the way out to pay his way to Rome. Maybe he had some debt to work off and was legitimately confined to this slavery as a debtor slave and was supposed to work off that debt. But he was also unprofitable because he left. And he offered nothing to his master in the time of his absence. He's been useless. But Paul says, now this useless one has become useful again. His stock price went up. He became more valuable. He holds profitability now, and he says, both for you, to you, and to me. He's very beneficial now. He's very helpful. What's happened here? What happens when somebody gets saved? They totally change. You know, you can't look at Onesimus now and say, well, his track record has been he's been useless, so therefore he's going to be useless for the rest of his life. Really? If we were stuck at the most embarrassing point of our life and we never were able to get out of that, and everybody looked at us that way, the worst thing that we ever did and all that, and we never could get out of that, boy, we'd be in a real bad situation, wouldn't we? But in Christ, when Paul preached the gospel to him, not only did Onesimus become a saved man, he became a useful man. He was no longer a lazy man. He was no longer a thief. He was a righteous man. And so this is a picture of the massive change that takes place in a believer's life, which is, again, to go back to a theme that we've come to many times, the troubling thing about somebody who claims to be a believer and their life has not experienced much of a change, if any at all. That's not true salvation. That's not what God does. There's a new creation that comes. The grace of God is effective in the life of the believer. It does something. It has an effect. And so Paul says, here's the beneficiary of my appeal. I'm appealing to you not on a command basis, but on the basis of love for the profitable man named Onesimus. Now, verse number 12 says, I'm sending him back. I'm returning him. Here is the cause of the whole awkward situation of this letter. Because now Paul is saying, I want you to meet up face to face with him and deal with this and get it taken care of. So the church saw this. Perhaps it happened months or years earlier. There's the issue of forgiveness, the issue of awkwardness. Philemon, are you going to forgive and be reconciled to Onesimus? Onesimus, on his part, is like the prodigal son. He's already said, man, I was stupid. I sinned against Philemon. I shouldn't have done that. And we know that because he's going back to him. If he wasn't repentant over what he did, you know what? He would have gone from Rome farther west and, you know, go to Tarshish like Jonah did and get out of there. I don't want to go back to my master. He won't receive me. This is going to be a bad scene. So Paul now, you know, sometimes it's interesting. If something's on paper, it's good. You know, if you put it on paper and it's in theory, that's wonderful. But now Paul says, I'm not just sending it on paper. I'm sending you the real person too. And this brings the whole thing to life. Some masters in Roman times would have, the first thing they would have done when they saw Philemon, they may have killed him, but they certainly would have beat him. Severe corporal punishment. Otherwise, if masters were not allowed to punish their slaves, if they never did, guess what? There wouldn't be any such thing as slavery. So it wouldn't have happened. You would have had an uprising and a revolt all over the empire because there'd be no incentive for them to work and to behave properly and so on and so forth. So obviously, to maintain the institution of slavery, there would have had to been that normal response to somebody who did wrong to their slave master. Let me deal with the brief difficulty here briefly in the text. In my version, in verse 12, it says, I'm sending him back. You therefore receive him. That is my own heart. Now, do you have that in your translation? Oh, somebody's been distracted by the word bowels. Yes, it's the splankna. It's the seat in the mind of the Greek-speaking person. That's the seat of the emotions, which makes sense because when you have a joyful, very joyful, or especially when you have a very anxious feeling, where do you feel that feeling physically? Right here in the pit of your stomach. So they're saying, look, I mean, it felt like it was there, so it's there. It's the bowels. My own heart is how we say it. It is a translation, but a valid one. This is somebody who's so close to me now. But that phrase, "you therefore receive him," is not in most of your modern English translations. You notice that? It just says, "I'm sending him back," and then, "he is my own heart." So what is the deal with this? Well, I think what has happened is that some scribes have brought forward a copy of that verb to receive from verse 17. Look down at verse 17. "If you then count me as a partner, receive him as you would me." Now, this is not unheard of. You know, don't run screaming from the room that your pastor's turned to a heretic here, okay? I'm trying to explain why you see what you see in your translation of the Bible. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, the translators in the King James made a decision. And the decision was, even though there's no Greek for this decision, they said, "and you, italics, he made alive." There is no words in any manuscript, "he made alive" here. Those words come from verse number 5, where the text says, "even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." But for the sake of their what they thought was a better understanding for the English reader, they said, we need to raise this up 5 verses and repeat it there, because it's going to take until verse 5 to get the idea. What, you know, without that, what sense would it make? Well, it makes perfect sense to me. I don't need to have them tell me in verse 1 what I'm going to hear in verse 5. I'm patient as a reader, and I can wait and see it in verse 5. But they decided for some reason to add, "he made alive." "You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." I prefer to just leave it. "And you who were dead in trespasses and sins," ... verse 5. "Even when you were dead, he made alive." I get the point. Something similar here, I think, but now not in the English translation, but in the Greek text, that has been raised up, verse number 12. And I noticed that because it was kind of jarring to me as I read it. He's just finished saying, "I'm not commanding you," but yet he adds this, you know, this phrase is added in the translation, "therefore receive," imperative voice, imperative now, imperative mood, "receive him, command." I'm like, man, he just said, "I'm not commanding," but now he's commanding. So there's two, you know, you can go two ways here. Either it doesn't belong in the text, and the text or the translation should look like your modern version, or the King James and New King James have it right. If that were the case, then what Paul is saying is something like what we say when we pray to the Lord. Have you ever prayed to God and noticed you just told God to do something? Really what you mean is not to say, "God, you need to do this." But really what you mean is, "God, would you please?" When you cry out to God, He understands the difference between, "God, I'm telling you to save this person and do it now," as opposed to, "God, save John from his sin." Save sounds like a command, but it's not. It's please. The pleading in the attitude and the voice shows that this is not a command to a subordinate. This is an appeal to a higher, a superior person. And so I think Paul, if Paul is using that here, if it was replicated there by the Apostle Paul and not by a scribe, he's really in appeal mode here. Please, you need to receive him back. In fact, it is the right thing to do. I could have commanded you this, but I'm asking you to do this. Now, why is this? This is so pointed, or poignant even, we could say, because Paul is losing now a valuable co-worker, a friend, an ally, a confidant, a helper. Paul wished to keep Onesimus for his own ministry. He says in verse 13, "I wish to keep him with me." Why? He would be a replacement Philemon. Don't get all crossed up in the names. What Paul is saying is, I would like Onesimus to help me so Onesimus could be the hands and feet of Philemon, who lives hundreds of miles away and cannot be with me here in my Roman imprisonment. That would be Philemon, a way that you could serve me without actually being here. You could have a delegate from your home to my prison cell to help me in my time of need. I think perhaps Philemon was formerly a co-worker of the Apostle Paul, and they had blessed times of ministry together after Philemon was saved. And Paul frankly needs help. I mean, he doesn't have all the comforts and creature conveniences here as he's sitting under house arrest in Rome. He has a lot, but he doesn't have everything that he might need and want to do as far as his ministry is concerned. I'll let you look at that note there about obligatory service. An interesting little thought there from Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 30. But I'll go back down to letter D on page 3 of my notes, where I mentioned the voluntary aspect of this appeal. It has to do with the fact that Paul cannot force someone else to do a good work on his behalf. You ever tried to force somebody to do a good work? It's like stealing a good work. It doesn't work that way. And this goes back to the idea of, I want you to volunteer to do this, Philemon. I don't want to command you to do this. To be a good work, the good work has to be done out of somebody's heart. It has to be something they want to do out of faith toward God and love for God and His people. It cannot be forced, otherwise it will by definition not be a good work. It will not be a good work. And I think Paul recognizes also, look, here's Onesimus. Onesimus actually is a man under authority. His boss is Philemon. I cannot keep him here for myself without Philemon's consent. So Paul was not going to step in the middle of that relationship. He was going to make it right, make it whole again, send Onesimus back. So it is with pastors. I don't know how this emphasis came up, but it just is this time about pastoral ministry. In their ministry, pastors are to do their work not under compulsion, but voluntarily, willingly. 1 Peter chapter 5, 2. But I could add this. You also should be doing the work that God has given you with a willing mind, with a willing heart, not under compulsion. This is what God has given you to do. Maybe it's not the perfect job in the world, what is, but, you know, God's given it to you. Be thankful and be willing. Be serving God, not serving men as you know, with eye service, as Paul says, but really be willing in that. Now, Paul wished to keep Onesimus, but he knew he could not. So here's an illustration of something that's interesting, I think, too. What do you do when you have competing desires or competing priorities? You've got to rank those. Paul wishes he could keep Onesimus, but he knew that that was outranked by the need to send Onesimus back to make Philemon's good deed be totally voluntary without a shade of obligation to it. And also, Paul wanted to do something else with this. So not only did Paul override his desire to keep helper Onesimus with him because he wanted to make the deed by Philemon be voluntary, but he had a bigger picture in mind, and that's what verses 15 and 16 talk about. It says, "For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord." Well, this is interesting. What he does here is he says, well, look at this. This is fascinating to me. Look at verse 15. You see your word perhaps there? Can I spell perhaps for you theologically? G-O-D. You understand? Maybe God used this circumstance, Philemon, to get Onesimus saved. Paul is speaking in a very kind of roundabout fashion. This is what some have called the theological passive. You don't see God's hand working, but you know it's there. You know, it's just like what Jesus said when He said, you see the wind, you know, you hear it, you see it coming and you see it going, but how does it work? So it is with the Spirit of God working in a person's life unto salvation. He said, perhaps that is God. You know, it's easy to lose sight of the forest for the sake of the trees. When you're banging into trees all the time, you forget, oh, I'm in a forest. It's just these pesky trees that I'm running into. The perhaps of Paul is the purpose of God. The perhaps of Paul was the purpose of God. Although it did not appear clearly at first, it was God's plan that this whole situation would lead to the salvation of Onesimus. You say, you know, this could have been a funny thing even for Philemon. He could have just broken down and said, you know, I was praying for my servant to get saved. He was a rotten, dirty sinner. And I prayed to God to save him. And then he absconded with my stuff and left. And I figured, well, that's the end of him. Forget him. Not knowing that God answered his prayer in the thieving life of Onesimus to send him to the Apostle Paul to get saved. So that now Paul was the father of Philemon and the father of Onesimus, and Onesimus and Philemon were brothers in the Lord, saved under the ministry of the same man. Well, God certainly works in unexpected ways sometimes, doesn't he? He departed for a temporary time in order to bring a great improvement in Onesimus' condition and bring a permanent connection between the master and the slave. That doesn't mean the sermon is going to be another hour, by the way. I've just been kindly delivered some more cold water. I appreciate that. 45 minutes more only? Okay, all right. I am getting to the end here. So, the personal relationship now between the master and the slave has taken on a whole new dynamic. Perhaps, this is what God's plan was, he left for a while. Notice the temporary nature of this. This is not a forever, eternal situation that you've been ripped off, Philemon. This is a temporary thing, that you might receive him forever. How? Permanently, not as a slave only, but more than a slave. A beloved brother, and Paul reemphasizes how much, to me especially, this guy is precious. He's the work of God. He's an evidence of God's work in some sinner's life. What a blessing to see that. But to you too, Philemon, this is amazing. Now, the personal relationship before was basically master-slave. It was employer-employee. It was young man and his boss. But now, the relationship is on different terms. He says, not only or not as a slave, but more than a slave. Now, he's a brother. A beloved brother. He won't harm Philemon now. He says, in the flesh and in the Lord. Notice that in the end of verse number 16. I found that interesting. Spiritually speaking, he's a brother. And he will be one in the flesh. You know, you can talk a lot of talk. But let's walk a lot of walk. Are you a believer in the flesh? Or are you just a believer spiritually? You know, get over this mystical kind of thing. Well, I profess the Lord, but it doesn't make any difference. It doesn't change my life. Blah, blah, blah. My relationships are all the same as they were before. I never can repair my broken relationships. Come on. In the flesh. In the reality of it. And in the Lord. We need to be not just theoretically believers, but really believers. Now, let me go back to an earlier question we had about slavery. What about slavery? Does Paul's appeal here remove Onesimus from slave status? He actually sends him back. And I think to go back to his slave status that he had before. But his point is, and this is why he uses the word as, no longer as a slave, which I take to mean no longer as merely a slave, but better or above slave status, as a brother. He's a Christian now. Now, he had some debts to pay, didn't he? And forgiveness on a personal reconciliation level doesn't necessarily mean that those debts are just erased. Onesimus goes back, and he's, because true repentance has taken place, is more than willing to say, look, I stole from him. I didn't do what I was supposed to do. I'm going to make that right. That's just good Christianity right there. You know, you can't steal from somebody and then walk away and expect, you know, forgiveness just wipes out any and every consequence. It wipes out a lot of consequences, but it doesn't necessarily wipe out that unless the person says, forget it. You know, I'm so wealthy, it doesn't matter. It's nothing. You know, I would have paid the Apostle Paul to get you saved anyway. I would have supported his ministry. But, you know, he owed him something probably, so he had to go back and make that right. Fine. There's no problem with that. And remember, we said that the New Testament regulates slaves and masters, but it doesn't outright abolish slavery. Or debt servanthood, debt bondage, that sort of thing. Now, it was normal for Roman slave owners to manumit or emancipate, give freedom to their slaves. Not all of them, of course, but that was a regular occurrence. But notice why the Apostle Paul doesn't go ahead and hammer on slavery in an abolitionist, you know, preacher mode here. His main purpose is not to get rid of slavery as a social construct. His main purpose is to get rid of the slavery and effects of sin. That is by far more important than anything else that could be done for people. And in fact, if Philemon and Onesimus did not reconcile with one another, that was another evidence of the enslaving characteristic of sin. When you live in a way that you're at odds with another believer, another person, you are showing that sin still has a kind of dominion, a kind of overriding power in your life, and it must not be that way. It needs not to be that way, but it certainly must not be that way. But all of that's and all that's true, and all, you know, all of that. First priority is the gospel. Slavery, second priority. If that, or third, or whatever. Now, it's not that it's not important. Don't, you know, hear me up here preaching as if I'm some northern pro-slavery advocate. Okay, that's, you know, my position on all of that. But what is it but the unraveling of slavery when you elevate the slave to the status of a brother with the master? What can you conclude? That man is my brother. I cannot treat him as less than my brother. Look at how we treat each other in the New Testament church. That, when Christianity breaks out from the four walls of the church and begins to be lived out in the world, has to have the same kind of sanctifying influence on the society, doesn't it? What a wonderful testimony. He didn't have to go at, you know, this and cause a rebellion and all kinds of problems. What he had to do was teach people, how do you think about other people? Not as a master-slave only, but now as a brother forever in heaven and on earth as brothers together. Now, does Paul here kind of hint at, you know, it'd be nice to get Onesimus back? I don't think so. I think he's just saying that he is important to me, but not as important as it is to get him back to you. This is he's a wonderful person. This is a commendation of Onesimus. And Philemon could free Onesimus and send him back for missionary service to Paul, but Paul was not asking for that. He could use extra help, but it was of much higher priority to Paul that he get this estranged brother Onesimus back in the good graces of this estranged brother Philemon. You see how important Paul sees that to be? As important as the missionary endeavor. I'm not going to keep him for my missionary work. In fact, I'm going to send him back so that reconciliation can happen between you two. That's powerful. That shows how Paul thought that was, how important that was in the lives of believers. Well, the Lord Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. John 14 and 1 John 5. The truth is as old as the books of Moses. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 6, God keeps covenant and mercy with those who love Him and keep His commandments. Christian duty is Christian duty for sure, but it's properly motivated out of love for God and love for your neighbors and love for your brothers. What a drudgery it would be just to do things because you have to, but a delight when you can do them because you want to love God. Now, in terms of our personal relationships, just a quick word of application as we close. Remember that our brother or brother-sister status should trump our other problems. That is, it prioritizes or ranks higher than them. Our foibles, you know, our idiosyncrasies, our tics, and all the rest. Christians are bought with the same blood, share the same Father, are brothers and sisters with each other, are blessed with the same forgiveness, have the same Spirit living in them, and 1,000 other shared common graces. Let's not let some little problems come between us, families, Christian friends in the church. Sad, sad testimony when that occurs. Let us overcome those things and be ministers of God's grace to one another and certainly be reconciled to each other, like Philemon and Onesimus were to be as a result of this letter. Let's pray as we close. And now, Lord, we pray that the teaching of this passage will find a good home in our hearts and we'll listen to what it has to say. Thank you for this example of interpersonal strife being corrected as a way to remind us how to handle that same thing ourselves. We pray for your help in this. I pray for each person who's here today. Somehow this message applies to how we think, how we're acting, how we're treating each other. And I pray that you will bring that application to bear in each person's heart in the special way that it needs to, so that we will walk more uprightly and pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.